Thanks, Tina. Thanks for leading us, Sam and Danae, and all the guys, all 10 of you who showed up to Alita Starn's house last Tuesday. Was a tremendous day. She was overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, and we sure made that yard look real nice. And to a few of you guys around, and then headed over to her and Uni Dackerman's house to tackle their hill. Thanks, double thanks to you too. That was a great outpouring of practical love. And one thing I've found to be true the last 2 months is I've tried to live out my sermons more than just write them. And one way to live them out is to practically help the body of Christ. And so I've really enjoyed being a part of that. And again, on Tuesday, this Tuesday, if you're interested in helping out to do a little landscaping at maybe a few residences, we're going to meet at the church on Tuesday at 7:30 in the morning. 7:30 in the morning on Tuesday with your power tools, your landscaping tools, and then we'll just go out from there. Possibly two work crews. We'll see how many guys show up. So once again, thank you so much for giving of your time and talents and your energies and things like that. Other announcements. Let's see. Well, our Feed America is on Wednesday, and if you'd like to help out with the traffic control for Feed America, you can show up at 8:30. If you'd like to obtain food from Feed America, then I'd say you probably want to show up around 9 and get into a line. There's probably been an average of about 100 cars, 100 vehicles every Wednesday. So again, Wednesday to help, 8:30 to obtain food, 9 o'clock, and sure appreciate those of you, Vince and Nick and Matthew, who've been coming to help out, Gary Darnell, Joe Connolly. You've been doing this a long time, so thank you for doing that. Also, if you have other food, if you need food and supplies that you don't obtain through Feed America or through your own shopping and you need a few things, well, call the church because we've got some great things there that would help to equip you and assist you. We've had a great outpouring of support, of donations in food and paper goods and beverages. So please don't hesitate to call and let us know what you need. A youth group meets on Wednesdays at 7. Is it 7 o'clock? 7:30. 7:30. And that, of course, is a Zoom live stream event. It's a Bible study. And I'm sorry. Oh, and Instagram. There you go. Okay. Yeah, we don't have two cameras. Huh? The ladies meet on Thursday evening at 6:30. They're continuing through the book of Colossians. Then Friday, wow, just every day something going on. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Youth has an activity this Friday. Is that right? Okay. They'll do something. And I'm sure Nick and Danae will let you know about that. And then we are going to hopefully enjoy coming back together as a church body on October 24th. We're going to try to do an outdoor service at Camp Julian Oaks. May, not October. That's a long quarantine. How about let's go with May 24th? You know, whenever I think of the 24th and I think of camp as a place of gathering, I always think of the barbecue benefit, which is October. I kind of wish it was October right now. And this whole thing would have been past us. But we're in the depths of it right now. And I want to read a scripture that obviously sets our conviction for a meeting very soon. And it's from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. I'm sure you've read it through yourself. Maybe you've heard other pastors read this through. But it says this, and this is, should be familiar to you because Pastor Rick spent probably most of a year focusing on this verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Man, I hope the day is approaching. I hope the Lord comes back for us. And perhaps this is again, another revival before he does. This has certainly revived a lot of people, brought back to life, back to consciousness, back to attention. Many people who have possibly either never heard or listened to God's voice, or maybe those of us who've walked with him for a while, but yet we've become lethargic or dull. Well, this pandemic has certainly woken us up. But we're not to forsake the assembling of one another, the gathering together. And putting the church in phase three is forsaking it. And that's not the way it's meant to be. Being with the body of Christ, being a church, is essential. Again, to us, it's like food and water. I was out yesterday, out and about, and I was able to go into a grocery store, a restaurant, a Home Depot, and I thought, well, golly, why in the world are we not able to go and assemble as a church? We're going to do that. We're going to do that real soon. So again, our hope is to gather outdoors on May 24th. Boy, I keep on going to October. May 24th. And then a week later, back at our home church Hillside on the 31st. And in that way, we're going to take heed to the word of the Lord. And to obey God rather than men is going to be our edict there. I'm going to be sending a detailed letter out to you that will give you some things that are required for us to do that so that we can meet safely and not be anxious for things. But it's going to be a joyous time. You know, it's going to be neat to think that we'll be meeting outdoors on Memorial Day. What a great time to gather for an outdoor church service at Camp Julian Oaks. It's going to be glorious. 10 o'clock, again, May 24th, and then back at Hillside, 10 o'clock, May 31st. And that, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And here's to say there's room for you. So what a great time to reopen the church on the day that the church was opened initially, the day of Pentecost, May 31st, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So lots of symbolism there, and I think as many churches open on the day of Pentecost, there's going to be a huge outpouring of the Spirit, as we talked about last week, an overflowing of the Spirit. It's going to be awesome. So I hope you're excited about that too. Anyway, with that, I want to give a little bit of our time, well, not a little bit, maybe even half our service to our mothers. Since they've been with us all our lives, certainly we can give them 20 minutes of church service. And so I want to give you a few examples of some godly attributes of motherhood or mothering, either way. And I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then Luke chapter 1, verses probably right around 48 through 58. And that way we're going to honor our mothers. So let's start with Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let me set the scene a little bit. This is, of course, is this time in history when the Israelites are increasing in strength in the land of Egypt after having had Joseph there as the confidant, the administrator, the treasurer to the Pharaoh. But there comes a point in time when the Pharaohs forget the blessings that the Israelites were to Egypt and vice versa. And they begin to increase, the Israelites begin to increase in numbers, and the Egyptians are feeling threatened by that. And so they began to put a heavy burden on them. And it gets to the point where the Pharaoh says, from now on, any male child that's born, he's talking to the Hebrew midwives who are helping deliver these babies, he says, I want you to throw them into the Nile River, let them drown. And so what a terrible, grievous moment in history. But I want to pick it up from there, because we're going to see a fine example of a mother from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It goes like this. A man of the house of Levi went out and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived, again, this is a tribe, this is the same father. This is a group of people, a culture. Verse 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And the baby's sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him when he was found. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." This is an example to me of mothering being very sacrificial. That's motherhood, is sacrifice. You know, Moses' mother went to great lengths to hide him for 3 months so he wouldn't be killed. And she risked her own life by doing that, of course. And then in faith, she made like a mini ark and sent him floating down the Nile River in the direction of Pharaoh's daughter, where they would bathe in the Nile River. And so the great irony, the great divinity of the story is that Moses' sister watches where the baby's going and sees Pharaoh's daughter pick the ark up and then immediately runs and says, "Hey, I can get a Hebrew midwife to nurse. I can get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby." And of course, Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and the nursing mother is none other than Moses' biological mother. And she gets paid to nurse him. Bonus, getting paid to nurse your own baby. Wow, how about that? But here's the thing. I suppose that all the money in Egypt couldn't soothe the sorrow that she would experience as she would nurse the baby, pour into the baby, knowing all the while that she was going to have to release the baby to Pharaoh's daughter, and it would become the baby. Moses would become Pharaoh's son eventually, and the daughter of Pharaoh's son also. So she raised him only to release him from that moment on. And I'll tell you, isn't that the plight of all mothers? They pour into their babies. I've been seeing how Danae and Nick, they're on a very tight schedule, and Danae has nursed little Adrian consistently. And we know that nursing, man, it's essential. It gives the baby such a head start. But as a mother pours into her baby, all the while she is getting the baby ready to be released, in a sense, because that baby's going to go and grow and then go into adulthood and then leave their father and mother. So mothering is sacrificial right from the start, giving of your time, your talents, your whole life to pour into the one. It's not like celebrities or singers who are at a loss right now because they miss the rush of the crowd. Mothering is oftentimes a solitary activity. Accolades, it could be thankless at times. When Danae is up in the middle of the night taking care of a little Adrian, man, it's for Adrian. That's what it's for, not for a YouTube channel or any live streaming. Man, nobody will ever see that. Hey, secondly, we know mothering is sacrificial. Mothering is also foundational to growth and development. And I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses like 4 through 10, probably more or less. And you find this in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And in this letter, he recounts his brief time with them, which we're going to read about in Acts chapter 17. So this is, if everything goes as planned, and you know, it probably won't, but if it went as planned, we'd be reading Acts chapter 17 right about the 4th of July. This is like a summer preview. But anyway, Paul is preaching the gospel, of course, and he's in Thessalonica. Salonica, still a major port. It was back then. But after having been beaten and imprisoned, Paul is treated to this miraculous jailbreak in Philippi at the hands of an angel. And of course, as you know, Paul leads the jailer to Jesus, and then he's given an escort out of town by the Roman magistrate. And at this point, again, Paul's not alone. He's with Luke, Timothy, and Silas, and they go from Philippi. So I'm sorry, I said Thessalonica. They were actually in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and now they're going to go down the Romans road to Thessalonica. They're going to go south, and there it is, a very principal city. So they come into Thessalonica, and it's here that Paul goes into the synagogue, and for 3 or 4 weeks, he reasons with them from the scriptures from the synagogue. He goes in there and preaches Jesus in the synagogues. And many of the Jews believe. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But some of them do not. And the ones who don't believe, they, again, as is the pattern, they stir up the people and they cause a riot. And basically, they drive Paul out of town. He leaves town and goes down to Berea. But after leaving Thessalonica, his heart is still burdened for the people. So a few years later, he writes a letter and he gives it to Timothy to take with him, because he sends Timothy to go see how they're doing. And so in this letter, Paul reminds them of what happened years earlier when he was in Thessalonica ministering to them. And so I want to read from that. And again, this is going to show us that not only is motherhood sacrificial or mothering, but motherhood is also very foundational. And so let me read a few verses. This is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians years after leaving them and sending Timothy in a letter also. It says this, it says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words with you, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. Paul's saying we weren't there to make a buck and then leave. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He put no burden on them at all. But here's what he says. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves who believe. Man, Paul, when trying to the most endearing way of describing how they were among them, said, we were like a nursing mother to you. And by saying that, Paul is refuting all the gossip and the slander that was brought against them, those who had opposed them and stirred up all these rumors and things like that. And instead, Paul reminds them of their motives, which were pure, and they were backed up by actions. And again, so Paul draws upon what he can think of as the most sacrificial kind of love, and it's motherhood. Again, he says, we cherish you like a nursing mother. Literally, a mother gives of herself to her baby. She pours into her baby, again, to give him or her the best start possible. It's foundational. Motherhood is foundational. To have a mother, a loving mother, it sets the tone for a loving and mature adult. And man, that's why we thank God. We thank God for our mothers. And we grieve for those kids that come to camp whose mothers either abandon them or abuse them, because we know that, man, is a terrible start to life. But the Lord can redeem that. We know that. But boy, is it painful. It's a painful process. So thank you to those mothers, again, who have poured in as a sacrifice and giving us a great foundation, as Paul said, cherishing us and nursing us. Hey, lastly, mothering is inspirational, no doubt about it. As we consider what our mothers have done, it makes us say, thank you, God, thank you. Certainly, I can do this. I can do that for my mother. She did so much for me. And I want to read from our last section here for our tribute to our mothers from Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And this is that moment when the angel of the Lord has appeared to Mary and says, Hail Mary, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And the angel announces that the shadow of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and she's going to bear the Messiah. And so she also, at the same time, she has a cousin, Elizabeth, who is great with child. and she's carrying John the Baptist. And so Mary decides to go visit Elizabeth. And so she went down to the hill country. And again, right when she entered the house, of course, John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth, because Mary came in with Jesus in the womb. And even at that moment, there's great joy. There's excitement as the Messiah is about to be born. And the babies know it. It's incredible. But Elizabeth tells Mary, she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And again, Elizabeth encourages her. She's inspired. And then Mary prays to the Lord this prayer. And again, this is an inspirational prayer. It says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary gives this praise to the Lord for the fact that she's been chosen to bear the Messiah. And I think every woman who is carrying a child must have those moments of praise the Lord. You've allowed me to be a mother, and it's a joyful occasion. Now, to those of you who have not had that opportunity to be a mother, then take comfort in the Lord. I'm sure that you've been a surrogate mother to many. And without naming them, I'm thinking of one in particular that I mentioned this morning on a phone call. And man, she has been a wonderful mother to many, just as many of our single men, like Nitro and others, have been terrific surrogate fathers. So although you might not have a biological child, certainly the Lord has brought women into your life that you've helped to mother. And it's inspirational. Boy, when we see women who adopt children, wow, that's an act of love, a great act of love. And it's beautiful. It's inspirational. So motherhood, sacrificial, foundational, and inspirational. So thank you to all the moms out there for what you're doing, what you've done. And again, there's no retirement. You're a mother from the moment you become one. You're a mother until the day you die. That's awesome. So God be with you. God strengthen you and bless you, Lord. Thank you for our mothers. Lord, help us to come alongside them and to take care of them, Lord, as they get older, to love them, to show our appreciation to them. And Lord, even if we're younger, we're watching this now, help us to get up and to assist our mothers and to call them, Lord. If there's any reason why somebody hasn't talked to their mother in a while, let this be the moment that ends right now. God help us, Lord. You bless us with mothers. And Lord, if we had a painful childhood, Lord, if there were some people out there who had a painful childhood and their mother wasn't there, God help us to forgive our mothers and to still honor them by reaching out to them and bringing the gospel to them. Lord, that would be a great way to honor them. So Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, well, I did tell you, that's about half of our time right there. And the second half of our time is going to be spent on Acts chapter 9. And this is an amazing chapter of scripture as we see the conversion, the born-again experience of Saul. Again, later renamed Paul, but now he's still Saul. And Saul, this is not the first time we're going to see him mentioned in Acts chapter 9. Obviously, we saw him mentioned in Acts chapter 8 as he was consenting to the death of Stephen. They were laying the clothes of Stephen, they were laying their coats. They took their coats off so they could throw a rock harder at Stephen and pile the rocks on. So they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And he was consenting to his death, the Bible says. In other words, he was saying, yeah, go at it, guys. This is pleasing to me. And even as we pick it up in chapter 9, we're going to see Paul is still breathing out threats and wreaking havoc on the church. He was like enemy number one for the church. Well, I'm going to entitle this sermon, Country Roads. Now, Mom, I bet you're glad to hear that, because My mom's a big John Denver fan. And in 1971, John Denver, maybe some of you know this, had a mega hit called Country Roads. Country Roads Take Me Home to the Place Where I Belong, West Virginia. A huge hit. And obviously he was moved by these roads that he had driven on, walked on, rode a horse on, whatever it is. James Taylor, even before John Denver, James Taylor had a song called Country Road. And he said, I guess my feet know where they want me to go, walking down a country road. So 70, 71, I was 6, 7 years old. And those were two big hits about country roads. And you know, country roads, I'm so glad we live in Julian at this time. If you're part of the Hillside family, man, even during this self-quarantine or sheltering in place, we have a lot of space here in Julian to go out and enjoy. And I'm more thankful than ever that I live in Julian. I mean, we have a big backyard, we have a camp, and there's lots of room to roam. If I lived in a condominium, I'd have gone crazy for sure. But one of my favorite spaces, one of my favorite country roads in Julian here is just outside of town, believe it or not. And it's that road called Farmer Road. As you're heading west on the 78, and you can get to the stoplight just past the Miner's Diner, the stop sign, there's no stoplight, the stop sign, you just keep on going straight. Instead of turning left towards Escondido, you keep on going straight. You pass the Julian Pie Company on your left, the cemetery on your left, the beautiful yellow house. You keep on going, and man, Main Street becomes Farmer Road, and it's a great road to go on. I remember when I used to go on longer jogs out there with my daughters, and you know, we could be literally walking or running in the middle of the road on the dividing line, and we could do that for, you know, 20, 30 minutes, no cars would come. And my daughters would say, you know, it's really cool to be out here where there's no cars for 30 minutes. And that's a neat country road. I enjoy that, how it hooks up, goes over the hill and comes down to Winola Road and makes a loop back on the 78, 79. But that's a neat country road to go on. It's very peaceful for me to be out there. I like to spend time out there. You know, the Bible, especially Luke, writes about 4 country roads. And I'm going to share them today. Now, 3 of them we've already talked about. The first one was one that we focused on Good Friday. And it's found in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 27. And the funny thing is, long before James Taylor and John Denver wrote their songs about country roads, Luke was writing about them. Luke probably could have written a song about them. Maybe he did. I don't know. But either way, I'm going to share 4 of them. I think there's more. As we go through the book of Acts, there's lots of roads mentioned, but these 4 are pretty important. The first one, Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 27. I'm going to read this one, and this is the one that we spoke of on Good Friday. All these Luke 23, verses 23 to 27. Or 26 to 27, I'm sorry. And this is, again, as they've already put a scourging on Jesus, they've beaten him, they've found him guilty of blasphemy, and now they're going to lead him away to be crucified. And that's where it starts. It says, now as they, the Romans, led him, Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country on a country road. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed Jesus, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So here's Simon of Cyrene, or Simon the Cyrenian, on a country road from his homeland, coming into Jerusalem, and he gets pulled into something that he had no idea that he was going to be a part of when he woke up that morning. And he has an encounter with Jesus that he certainly hadn't planned on. Yet history records him as the only one that helped to bear Jesus' cross. And so he got as close as anybody could possibly get to Jesus as he was walking up another road to Calvary, what they call the Via Dolorosa, right? The road of sorrow. And besides Simon, there were a great many people there following Jesus. And they were either doing one of 2 things. They were, one, either berating him, mocking him, scorning him, taunting him, or 2, they were believing in him, either berating him or believing in him. And you know, those are the only two choices that we have. Either we choose to follow him or we reject him. And that choice is going to affect your eternal destiny. Now, Simon, he didn't have much of a choice. He got pulled into it. But I'm guessing as he had this personal encounter with Jesus, boy, watching Jesus sacrifice and suffer, willingly work his way towards the place where he'd be crucified, I'm sure he had a movement of his spirit. And I'm expecting to see Simon in heaven as the man who helped to bear Jesus' cross. So the second road that led to an encounter with Jesus was the road to Emmaus. And again, written by Luke, and this is just a chapter later, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 34. And I've shared this so many times, it's getting cliche almost. I hope I'm not overdoing it. But again, this is on Easter Sunday. Jesus has risen in the morning. Mary saw him, and she ran to tell the other disciples. But sometime between when Jesus would appear, when he rose in the morning, and he appeared to the disciples that evening in the upper room, Jesus encountered these two disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, on the road to Emmaus, which is about a 7-mile walk to Jerusalem. But it's called the road to Emmaus. And I want to read an excerpt of that because, again, it ends also in an encounter with Jesus for these two guys. Beginning with verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling and came to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So here's Jesus walking down a country road with these two guys. Can you imagine? "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them," Jesus said, "what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one who was named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these last days?" Do you think he said, have you been living under a rock? Do you think he said to Jesus? I don't know. But I know Jesus would forgive him if he did say that. But anyway, so they're walking and talking with Jesus on a country road. And they begin to share with Jesus the things that happened to Jesus. It's great irony there. And then, of course, Jesus comes to that point when he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered all these things?" In other words, saying, I had to do these things. I had to suffer these things. It was written about me. Don't you remember the story of Abraham at Mount Moriah? The God will provide himself a lamb. Don't you remember the Passover lamb? Don't you remember Jeremiah writing about the new covenant? Don't you remember Psalm 23 or Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 writing about me being crucified and beaten? These things had to happen. And then there comes that point when Jesus breaks bread and their eyes are open, the passage says. And then he disappears from their sight. And here's this great portion. And in verse 32, he says this. It says, "And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They went 7 miles back and found the 11 and those who were with them. And they said, "The Lord has risen. He has risen indeed." Man, that's an awesome encounter with Jesus on a country road. The last one we're going to talk about, the third one, I'm sorry, is what we just went through last week. And this is the third road, the Ethiopian road, I guess you could call it. The road from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And it's so fresh in our minds, but it's from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And I'm going to pick it up from maybe, I guess, verse 26, 27. Again, Acts chapter 8. And this is our third country road that ends up in an encounter with Jesus. Let's see. How about we'll pick it up from verse 27. Just a little review. And it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go and overtake that chariot." And again, it's so fresh in our minds from last week, but he's not walking on a country road. He's he's being carried by servants in a covered chariot. It's not a Ben-Hur kind of a chariot. It's probably one that's carried by men, and it's covered. It's like a covered wagon without any wheels, but people are actually carrying it probably. And that's where the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit says, go find that man and see what he's doing. Well, what he's doing is he's reading, of course, in the book of Isaiah. And the sad thing is he had not found what he was looking for in Jerusalem, because Philip says, what are you reading? And he says, here's what I'm reading. And he reads from Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he goes on, of course. And that's speaking of Jesus. And so the eunuch says to Philip, well, who's he talking about? You know, is he talking about himself or somebody else? And it says, Philip, open the Bible, open the word to him, and preach Jesus to him. So this Ethiopian eunuch, who had not been fulfilled in Jerusalem, the religious practices and the rituals didn't fulfill him. He's still yearning and searching. And the Lord quenches his thirst by using Philip to open the scriptures to him and show him that this is talking about none other than Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. He finds Jesus Christ. And as we know from the story last week, he believes in the Lord Jesus, and then he's baptized in water. Our last country road for today is today's reading, Acts chapter 9. And it's often known as the road to Damascus. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, verses 1 through 22, not the whole chapter, but 1 through 22. And that's where we're going to stop for today. But this is the country road that Saul meets Jesus on. So I hope you're there. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that amazing that Jesus equates himself with his church? That as Christians are being persecuted, Jesus himself is being persecuted. And interestingly enough, too, Jesus also identifies himself with the poor and the destitute. It's an offense to Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, when Jesus says, enter into my kingdom. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick or in prison, you visited me. And they said, Lord, when did we do that? We never did that. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, whenever you did it to one of the least of my brothers, the least of these, you did that to me. On the other hand, when Jesus says to the sheep and the goats, he says, away from me, depart from me. I never knew you. And they say, but Jesus, we did this and that and this for you. And Jesus says, you know what? When I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. I never knew you. What a terrible, scary thought that is, that somebody can be religious, go through all the rituals, but have no heart for the hurting. So Jesus relates, he identifies himself with both the church that's being persecuted, because he says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By killing Christians, by imprisoning them, by torturing them, Jesus is offended personally. So let's continue. Verse 5, and he said, Paul said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And again, these goads are things that would be on a cart. When the ox were carrying the cart, they put these sharp spikes. And if the oxen would get impatient and kick, they'd kick the spike, basically. And it would be painful for them. And they'd eventually not kick any longer. They'd learn not to kick. But now they're kicking. And Paul's kicking against this as he witnessed the very stoning of Stephen. But yet he's still uttering threats against the church, even though his conscience must be stirring within him. So he says, he trembling, verse 6, he trembling and astonished said to him, Lord, What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and without water, neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? He said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight. Well, there's a street. It's not a country road, but it's a street. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias. That's you. Coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight once again. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, he's saying, Lord, if I go do that, this guy's going to kill me. I don't have a chance. But the Lord said to him, go, Ananias, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I love that. The fact that Ananias received Saul immediately. Saul didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to go through 20 new believers classes to be considered a brother. But man, he's a brother from the very moment he receives Christ. So Ananias says, Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who call in this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Man, the radical conversion of Saul on the road to Emmaus, the country road, the fourth country road that ends in an encounter with Jesus once again. Well, Saul described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as we're going to see in later chapters. By his own description, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he stood above all the rest as being a devout religious man. But he was also very much acquainted with the Hellenist or the Grecian culture. Because when Alexander the Great conquered the known European world, even after he was overtaken by the Romans eventually, he left pockets of Greek culture throughout the world. So these pockets of Greek culture became very influential places. And even though the Roman Empire ruled and had conquered the Grecian Empire, the Grecian culture remained dominant. So usually a Roman nobility, somebody that was a wealthy person in Rome, what would they do? Of course, they'd hire a Grecian tutor, a pedagogue. And that tutor would train that child up, not just in the Roman ways, but also in the Grecian culture. And so the Grecian culture, where you had Rome was very militant, and you had the of course, the Hebrews, which were very legalistic in the law. The Grecian culture was more bent towards the arts. And it was a great contrast to both the Hebrew and the Roman culture. So there was this conflict of cultures. But during this time, Israel was also divided. And the Jews were divided into the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so there's this culture clash, you might say, going on. And right in the middle of it is Paul. So Paul was schooled in the Hebrew, of course, religion, the Jewish religion, the Mosaic law, but also his friends, his childhood friends, were definitely the Grecians, the Hellenists. So he's born in the city of Tarsus, which again is a center of the Grecian culture. And up until the age of 14, they think, again, he was this Hebrew of Hebrews, schooled in the Septuagint, in the Torah, the Talmud. He's got a great grasp understanding of the Old Testament. And he goes and studies under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the time, who we recently just read about also. But he goes to the greatest university of Jerusalem, and he's schooled there. And so Paul is deeply embedded with the Pharisaic culture. He knows what it means to follow the law exactly. Yet he never could free himself of this Grecian influence that he had also as a child. So he becomes the perfect instrument that God will use to go out into a world and to teach those that had the Hellenistic culture. Paul could relate to that. Those who held to the law, Paul could relate to that. And not only that, he was a Roman citizen. So he was a triple threat. And God says, this is the guy I'm going to choose. I'm going to use all those things. But you know what? He's not going to fall back on his laurels. He's not going to lift himself up. He's going to suffer many, 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 many things for my name's sake. And man, this guy was beat up a lot and pulled apart almost like a chicken wing, both directions. But yet he endured for the sake of the cross because he realized that Jesus had called him for this purpose. And as we know, he went on to write half the New Testament. The letters that we read, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, we go on and on. Paul wrote them all. So Paul was God's chosen vessel. Well, how about you? What was your road? Was it like the road to Calvary? Were you like Simon the Cyrenian? Did you get pulled into it? You didn't even know it was coming. It just blindsided you to meet Jesus. Was it like the Ethiopian road, the road from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, where maybe you grew up in a religious way, didn't satisfy you, and then you met Jesus Christ and became your personal savior? Was it like the road to Emmaus, where you thought you knew Jesus pretty well, you thought you knew everything, but man, all of a sudden, he surprised you, and he took you a whole lot deeper than you ever realized? Or maybe it was like the road to Damascus, where you literally get knocked on your butt as Jesus gets your attention in some radical way, and he sets you free from a crazy addiction, or you were on a one-way street to hell, and man, all of a sudden, he turns you around and says, nope, you've been doing it all wrong. I'm a totally different Jesus than what you thought. Maybe all along you thought Jesus was one way. You got him pigeonholed completely. Man, he's going to blow your mind. When you come to know him as your personal savior, you're going to see he's nothing like you thought he was, man. He's kind, lowly, gentle, full of mercy and compassion. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to have an encounter with him. You know, I was raised in a religious home. My mom and dad took me to church, and I was so glad they did that. I learned the foundations of my faith there. But you know what? My traditional church experience didn't keep me from sinning. It didn't. And I was opening myself up to things as a teenager that I never should have. And I was lost. And again, very thankful for going to a Catholic church, Catholic school, had a great foundation, but man, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I could not stop sinning. And my road was what you might call the Fountain Valley Road. As I met Jesus Christ, and the person that the Lord used was, again, my friend that I've mentioned before, Carl Okoneku, a wrestling teammate of mine. And that's the man God used. Because there is a saying, you might say, I guess, and Vernon McGee often says this: the Spirit of God uses the man of God to bring a word of God to make a son of God. So again, the Spirit of God chooses a man or a woman, or man or woman of God, to bring the word of God to create a son or daughter of God. And man, he used Carl Kaneku, Fountain Valley High School, to lead me to Jesus Christ. 1980, May. It might have been today, man. It might have been right about this time that Carl was sharing Christ with me. He preached Jesus to me. Very simple, but very real. I'd never seen anybody live out their faith like he did. Humble, great wrestler, could, you know, tear you apart on the mat, man, but off the mat, I mean, he was peaceful, humble, gentle guy, and he gave all the glory to Jesus, always. Never talked trash in the locker room, radically different than the other guys. It got my attention, and he led me to Jesus. And finally, on that evening in May, in Costa Mesa, the Fountain Valley Road, went to the Costa Mesa Road, on a football field at Calvary Chapel, man, Randy Ziegler was the closer. He pitched the last two innings. He shared the gospel. I went forward, received Jesus Christ as my Savior, born again, 16 years old. My life's never been the same. That was my road. How about you? Where was your road? It's good to recall the road that led to Jesus Christ. You know, and maybe it was several people he used to draw you to him. You know, I could name several people, but boy, those Carl Okoneke was definitely the man of God that God used in my life, besides my mother, who definitely lived out and exemplified Jesus Christ and the sacrificial love that she shared through tears. But we all have a road. And maybe yours has come to this point. Maybe your road is sitting down, you're sitting right now, and you've been on a road. And this is your moment. And God's going to give me the privilege of praying with you and bringing you to Jesus. That's the best I can do. So I want to pray. I want to ask that the Lord would give you that humble heart. If you've never done this before, again, to receive him as your Savior, to submit to him. And man, if your convictions have been pushing him away, man, then your convictions aren't leading you in the right direction. I met a guy just a few days ago. He said, I got to follow my convictions. I said, man, your convictions ended you with face down on the street, passed out. What does that do for you? And we were able to pray together. And so I want to do the same now. And maybe like the road to Emmaus, maybe you've seen Jesus, you've walked with him, but man, maybe Jesus wants to take you a little deeper now. Let's do that. Let's enter into prayer and ask Jesus to take us deeper. Whatever the case may be, whatever road of those that you've been on before, hey, this could be your moment. So let's end there and let's pray. Dear God, in Jesus' name, Lord, I thank you so much for giving us these roads, these country roads today. And Lord, we're so glad that you met us on a road, Lord, whether it was a Fountain Valley, Costa Mesa Road, a Huntington Beach Road, a Julian Road, a Los Angeles Road, Chicago. I don't know where I was, but thank you, Jesus, that you met us. And we had a life-changing encounter with you. But Lord, it's often true that there's people who watch that are not, they have not walked the final 100 yards with you yet, Jesus. And that 100 yards might be just from to the cross, Lord. Maybe they walked halfway the road to Calvary, and they know about you, but they don't know you personally. Maybe they know some of the traditions, Lord, and some of the stories, but they've never known you as their Savior. Well, I'm asking now, Jesus, that this would be the moment. No more avoiding you, Lord. No more crossing on the other side of the road to get around you. But that they would say yes to you, Jesus. So I'm asking now that person that's listening might say a prayer just like this. Dear Jesus, I'm so tired. I've been walking on my own road for so long. And I'm thirsty and I'm hungry. And I'm going nowhere. I'm going towards a dead end, or is where I'm going. Give me, Jesus, please meet me right now. I need you to meet me right here. God, would you lift me up? I'm broken. I'm broken, Lord. I can barely stand on my own, Lord. I'm asking you to lift me up now and cleanse me, Lord. Give me the living water. Give me the bread of life, Jesus. Restore me, renew me. Let me be born again in the Spirit. And that way, Lord, It would have been worth traveling on this road, Lord. All the pain, the sorrow that's brought me to this point, God, if it brought me to you, then it's worth it. And now I ask that you would put me on the most excellent path, Lord, that the only road I would follow would be you, Jesus, from now on. You're the good shepherd. I'm the sheep from now on, Lord. Forgive me. Save me. I trust you, Lord. I believe in you, Jesus. I know that you're the way. And that's the way I want to go from now on. That's the way I want to go. So thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And Lord, for those of us who've been walking with you, Jesus, give us a new, deeper experience with you. Open our understanding, Lord. Take us to the next level. Help us not settle for good enough. But Lord, help us always strive to want to know you more and better and spend time with you, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for our mothers, God, our dear mothers, who have blessed us in so many ways, God, and given us a sure foundation. Bless them today. Refresh them. Inspire them, Lord. And thank you that they gave us a great foundation. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's sing, let's end with a song. Tina, a fantastic mother, probably one of the top five in the world, is going to lead us in a few songs.
Well, let's end together with a song and just end it as we started, giving all praise and glory to God.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one that could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Oh, whenever I see show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to love surround me and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you, O Lord, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to love surround me.
Yes, Lord, we offer up our lives to you. We want to build our lives around you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for our moms. Thank you for the privilege of being a mom. You are good and gracious. Would you just bless the remainder of our day? In your name we pray. Amen. Happy Mother's Day.
Mother's Day.